You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. And while you're turning there, I've got some good news and some bad news to share with you this morning. The good news is this. According to a recent study in the New York Times, the famous divorce statistic that you've probably heard before, that 50% of marriages end in divorce, well, they figured out that is a myth. It's just not true. And that is very good news. The not so good news is this. The actual divorce rate is closer to 30 or 40%. Now, that means something to us today. Take a step back and let that sink into your heart. 3 or 4 out of 10 people who at one point walk down an aisle, pledge their lives and their love to one another, and say, "I do," will eventually come to a place in their life where they look at each other and say, "I don't anymore." Well, the big question we've got to ask ourselves is this, and not really an issue about statistics. The issue is, how do I avoid becoming a statistic? How can I make sure that my relationships are conducted in such a way that on the highway to happiness, I don't end up in a ditch? Well, this morning in the book of Malachi chapter 2, a study that we could call this morning, Divorce Proof Your Marriage, we're going to see some principles from the Word of God that can cause our relationships to not only thrive in the horizontal, but actually allow a bit of the heavenly to find more of a home in our day-to-day lives. And whether you are married now, whether you are going through a difficult time in your marriage now, whether you are here and you are contemplating being married at some time in your life, or maybe you are here this morning and you're trying to make sense out of what your experience was in marriage, I really believe that what the Lord has to share with us in Malachi today has an awful lot to say to our hearts and our lives, no matter where you are on this journey. So let's pray and commit this time in God's Word to Him. Father, I thank You so much that Your Word really does give us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And You know that You've hotwired us as people that have an insatiable desire to be in meaningful and whole and healed relationships. And yet that desire is something that sometimes seems so elusive. Please, Lord, show us in Your Word, show us through Your Holy Spirit, searching our hearts, what we need to do to better align ourselves with that glorious purpose that You've created marriage to represent, that You desire for us to be able to see how much You love us and how committed You are to us through the illustration of marriage. So, Father, speak to us now, guide us, and give us ears to hear what Your Spirit would say. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Malachi, you know that Malachi is an interesting book on a number of different levels. First of all, it's almost an anonymous book in that the name Malachi literally means the messenger of the Lord. Most prophetic books that we see in the Old Testament begin by giving you sort of a genealogy, a family tree, if you will, of the particular prophet who happens to be speaking. Not so in Malachi. And there's a number of different speculations as to who Malachi could actually be. Some people will say, well, only God really knows who wrote Malachi. But because of the issues that were being dealt with here, and because of the timing of this particular prophetic letter that we find in the Word of God, I think there's a really good case to be made that what we are seeing is the kind of preaching, the kind of prophecy that would come through the ministry of Ezra the priest. If you were with us in Nehemiah, you know that Nehemiah was, in a sense, the contractor physically for the people of Israel, overseeing building the wall and the physical needs of Israel. But Ezra was the guy that was tasked by God to take care of their needs spiritually. And so I believe that what we see here in the book of Malachi is a dose of God's strong medicine, if you will. If you're with us in Nehemiah, you know that Nehemiah, like a lot of things in this world, didn't end with a bang. It ended with a whimper. Nehemiah was called back to his duties as the cupbearer to the king of Persia. He was gone for at least a year, and when he came back, he found that the people of Israel not only had stagnated in their walk with God, they'd actually regressed. Literally all of the progress they had made spiritually, all of the tear-soaked promises they had made in the presence of God had been thrown out the window. And so we see at the end of Nehemiah literally taking things into his own hands, I mean, just shaking people literally to get their attention again. Well, the interesting thing that we also discovered in Nehemiah, and it's a little bit out of order, but you can read this on your own time. In the last chapter, it begins by telling us that the people of Israel did respond to the message of Nehemiah. They did turn their hearts back to God. And I believe that the book of Malachi was instrumental in all of this. And so we see God dealing with the issues of the heart, not only that got the people of Israel off track and off kilter, but boy, talk about some timeless issues that we have to deal with in our hearts today. And I can't think of any more timely issue to deal with than the issue of personal relationships, especially marriage relationships. And that's where we pick things up in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10 this morning. There we read, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." Now, notice, right off the bat, we see a very interesting statement being made here. Have we not one Father? Now, what the Bible is teaching here is not universalism, that we are all God's children and you know, that everything is beautiful, so what's your excuse? No, that was another song from back when I was growing up. But the bottom line is this. When it says, "Have we not one Father?" it speaks about God's role, not just as a creator, but as one who has created us with a very specific purpose. You know, apart from any other part of God's creation, God created man and woman, we are told, in his own image and likeness. We were created to have a love relationship with him, a love relationship that would first begin with the vertical and then expand to the horizontal. You probably recall the first time in the history of mankind when God uttered the words, "It is not good," was when in Genesis chapter 2, God looked at Adam and said, "It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helpmate comparable to him." And the rest, as they say, is history. God created man and woman to be able to not only receive, but relate the love of God to one another. But as you're probably aware, well, things didn't work out so well. Very interesting, the statement, "Have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers?" You know, for those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads, you probably know that the first major marriage breakdown occurred immediately after the fall of man in the garden. What happened? Well, as soon as the man and the woman realized that they were naked, they hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden. Interestingly, they made coverings for themselves out of fig leaves. Now, I don't know how many of you have had an up-close and personal encounter with a fig leaf. But, you know, we tend to think of them, well, you know, this nice kind of leafy sort of thing. A lot of coverage there. That's probably why they chose them. But the other interesting thing about fig leaves is they're really sticky. They're really prickly. It'd be like saying, "Oh, let me see if I can find a covering. I know, I'm going to get that teddy bear Choya over there and try it on for size." Maybe not quite that bad. But like a lot of our cover-up games, you know, it was like short-term gain, long-term pain. They hid themselves, they covered up in the garden. The reason I point this out is we'll see in our passage today a word that is repeated over and over again. It's the word translated "dealing treacherously with one another." That word in the original language is fascinating because it comes from a Hebrew root word that literally means to cover or to hide. In other words, ever since our ancestors hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden, we've struggled with personal relationships. Remember what happened when God called him out? Said, Adam, where are you? It wasn't because God was like, man, I can't remember where I left Adam. You know, I misplaced him. No, God knew exactly where Adam was. When he said, Adam, where are you? It was the cry of a brokenhearted father realizing exactly what mankind had done. God gave us free will and free choice. Without free will and free choice, a love relationship's impossible. It's just running through a program. So we use that very priceless, very precious, but very powerful free gift in the wrong way. We use that gift to turn away from God. And the fallout was immediate. You probably remember how Adam responded when God called him out. Adam looked at God and said, the woman who you gave me the fruit and I ate. You understand how messed up relationally Adam was at that point? How relatable to us Adam was at that point? Notice Adam's got two beefs in that statement. The woman, it's not my fault, it's that woman, you see. Man, God, life was just wonderful when it was just me and naming the animals and tending the garden. That woman, I didn't ask you to cause that deep sleep to fall upon me. I didn't ask you to take that rib. It's that woman. That's the problem. I could just find that right woman, then I'd be great. Well, Adam didn't have a lot of alternatives. But notice something else. He not only said that woman, what else did he say? That woman who you gave me. If I've got relationship problems, A, it's either because I'm relating to the wrong person, or B, because God, you let me down. Boy, we've been singing that sad song ever since. But guess what? It's just a sign that we are profaning, as the scripture says, the covenant of the fathers. Why do we deal treacherously with one another? Well, I'll tell you why we deal treacherously with one another, why we play cover-up games. Why we are less than authentic with one another, why we, again, will present ourselves one way and are in reality quite different. It's because we're fallen individuals. And it's been going on a long time. Look at verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, one of the things that we need to understand, and I didn't used to have to give this disclaimer, but I do these days, is that God looks at marriage not as a human institution. Did you know that? Oh, sure, it involves human beings. But understand this. God looks at marriage as something that he himself created. He created it to be one of his first and best blessings that he wanted to bestow upon mankind. Now, notice he refers to marriage as an institution. It reminds me of the old joke about marriage is a great institution, but I never wanted to live my life in an institution, thank you. The fact of the matter is, when we talk about an institution, it is something which God has designed. In fact, God defines what the institution of marriage is in the book of Matthew, chapter 19, when Jesus was asked about the whole subject of marriage and divorce. He answered and said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now notice, this description of what marriage is all about is hard to avoid. God created marriage to have one man and one woman come together and become one flesh. One man, one woman, committed together, till death do you part. These are the rules that God has put together. This is not the rules that culture has put together. This is not the rules that a church has put together. This is the setup that God, in fact, has put together. And when we deviate from this, when we decide that we know better than God and try to do things our own way, well, we do so at our own peril. Now, notice the deviation that was happening here because it's an important one. It says that Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Now, what we're dealing with here is this. Marriage and your chances of having a successful and a fulfilling marriage are based upon one key concept, commonality. Commonality. Now, we see on television, we hear on the internet about these computer dating sites that match people up based upon certain standards of compatibility. And I think that's awesome. I think that's really great. Because the more you have in common as far as shared values as a couple, the greater your chances of experiencing happiness in your marriage, in your walk with God. The less you have in common, the less your chances of experiencing happiness in your walk with God. The most important thing to have as far as a place of commonality in your walk with God is this. It isn't, well, I root for the Wildcats and she roots for the Sun Devils. That can be a problem. But it's not an insurmountable one, right? No, the most important thing to have as far as a point of commonality is concerned is this. Do we share a living relationship with the true and living God? Now, what was happening to the people of Israel? Well, they had married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, notice what the problem was here. Some people will say, oh, well, you know, this is kind of a little bit racist here. You know, the people of Israel are being called out for marrying Gentiles. Well, actually, it's not racist at all. It's very spiritual, as a matter of fact. As far as marrying people and having committed relationships with people that weren't Jews, well, the Bible is full of great examples of individuals who weren't Jewish who actually were spiritual superstars. Stop and think about Ruth for a second, one of the ancestors of King David. She was a Moabite, one of the most deep-seated and hardcore enemies of the people of Israel. Think for a second about Rahab in Jericho. Rahab apparently was not just a prostitute. There's evidence to suggest that she was actually a madam running a house of ill repute. But Rahab had one thing going for her. Even in the midst of corrupt Canaanite culture, she'd heard how God had delivered the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. She had heard what had happened at the Red Sea crossing. And when she saw the spies, she basically said to them, I've heard about your God. I know your God is the God. I know that no matter how big and bad we think the walls of Jericho are, they're not going to stand in the face of your God. So when you conquer the city, remember me. Don't take me out with everybody else. Well, that faith that Rahab had, hiding the spies, sending them another way so they didn't get snagged in that set of circumstances, ended up qualifying Rahab to be a part of the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So it's not a racial issue that we have going on here. Oh, but it is a spiritual issue. Now, you remember in the book of Nehemiah, why Nehemiah was so cheesed off at the people for marrying foreign wives? It was because they were having children who at that point didn't even speak Hebrew. They were so accommodated and so acculturated into non-Jewish culture that they didn't not only wouldn't recognize the name Yahweh or Jehovah if they ever heard it, they were fully being discipled in the ways of worshiping pagan gods. And boy, I'll tell you what, if you don't have that value in common, if you don't share a committed relationship with Jesus Christ as the foundation of your marriage, you're setting yourself up, I would say, for 10 miles a bad road. Certainly some challenges that God certainly doesn't want you to have to face. You go, well, you know, I think I'm pretty smart. I think I'm pretty savvy. I think I can overcome all of that. Well, I'm sure King Solomon felt the same way. But in 1 Kings chapter 11, we are told that King Solomon, although he was the wisest man who ever lived mentally, wasn't so much relationally because he married took many foreign wives as his wives. And again, it was kind of what kings did. You concluded a treaty with another nation, you'd bring in a foreign wife to kind of seal the deal. Well, these foreign wives, we are told, turned Solomon's heart from following the Lord. How badly was Solomon's heart turned from following the Lord? So badly, we are told, that for one of his wives, he even built an altar to the horrible god Moloch that was worshipped with infant sacrifice. So a guy like Solomon could be taken in by all of this. Boy, we've really got to be careful as far as relationships are concerned. We've got to ask ourselves a question before you get into a relationship. Talk about an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Does the person you're considering committing yourself to in a relationship have a relationship with God that you respect? Not because you're into following Jesus, not because the Bible is your thing, not because, oh, you go to church on Sundays? Yeah, I can go with you. You know, it's great to be able to invite friends to church and all of this. But the idea of quote-unquote missionary dating, and I know after this service, I'm going to get all kinds of people going, go, well, that's how my spouse came to know the Lord. Nah, you know, I did missionary dating. Okay, great, great. You know, that's wonderful. I'm glad it worked out for you. Maybe 10% of those work out. In my personal experience, I can't give you statistics, but I can't tell you how many times I end up with people saying things to me like, oh my gosh, you know, the relationship started out so great, and then, you know, we just started drifting, and we didn't have the love and the grace of Jesus in the midst of all this, and now it's just this huge mess. Well, here's probably the best advice I can give you. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Ask yourself this question. If you're thinking about getting involved with somebody, how do you look at marriage? Do you see it as a ministry? Or do you see it just as a way to meet a particular need that you have personally? You know, the Bible tells us that men are to love their wives like Christ loved the church with a self-sacrificing love. Ladies, if you're considering committing yourself to some guy, do you see that kind of self-sacrificing love in him? Ladies, you are to follow a husband's spiritual leadership. You are to be his spiritual support. Guys, when you look at this woman that you're thinking about committing yourself to, do you see her as on your team, wanting to see you become everything that you need to be in Christ? Or is it a choice between her and your relationship with God? Are you on the same page with all of that? If you're not, believe me, you could be heading down a very difficult path indeed. That's why the Apostle Paul in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 gives us these famous words. You've probably heard them more than once in church. You'll get them again here today. In verse 14, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial," which is another name for Satan? "What part has a believer with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you're the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. And I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." You see, God looks at relationships as a very powerful but very fragile part of who we are. So it is very, very important that we are on the same page as far as being equally yoked together. Now, interesting, it goes on here. You know, again, it says, if you're doing this, if you're involved with these foreign wives, and there's evidence to suggest that these guys were divorcing their Hebrew wives to take up with these foreign wives, and yet still wanting to play church. You know, a person who does this awake and aware, we are told in verse 12, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. In other words, yeah, I've got my relational life over here and I got my church life over here. God says, I don't buy it. I don't buy it. And I'm not going to bless it. Look what he says in verse 13. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. You say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you've dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Now, notice what God is saying in this particular passage. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, and God's like, You're going through the motions spiritually. You're even crying crocodile tears in my presence. All well and good. But there's no heart behind it. It's just an act. It's just something that you're going through the motions on. You know, some really important insights here. You know, if we're going to figure out exactly how to get our relationships on track, the first thing that we have to do is we have to learn to deal with our feelings. You know, when it comes to getting right with God, notice what God is saying here. You cover the altar of God with tears, but I'm not going to receive your offering. Why? Because God doesn't want a big emotional display from us. God doesn't want necessarily this wailing and, oh, you know, I'm so sorry and blubbering and so on, if there's no heart behind it. You know, the interesting thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and following, and I'd encourage you to look at this up on your own time. It talks about there's two kinds of sorrow that you run into in this world. There's the sorrow of this world that leads to death, and then there's godly sorrow which leads to repentance. What's the difference between the sorrow of this world and godly sorrow? I'll give you the Cliff Notes version. The sorrow of this world says, you know, I'm really sorry that you're such a sorehead. You ever heard that one? Or, you know, I'm really sorry that my decisions have consequences. But there's no sorrow as far as a brokenness of spirit, as far as saying, man, I've got to get back to basics here. I've really got to deal with my heart before God. You know, if it's just all about, gosh, you know, I'm really sorry that my life has become this flaming ruin, this dumpster fire over here. Well, you know, you can be sorry about all of that. But till you are sorry enough to deal with God from the heart about these sort of things, God's message to us is this: don't tell me you're sorry. Show me. Show me. You know, so many times when I deal with couples that are in the midst of a relationship meltdown, you know, they'll sit there in the office and one or the other spouse say, oh, I'm really sorry about all that. Great. How are you going to show that you're sorry about all of that? What are you going to do differently as a result of all of this? Anything else, anything less than that, is just window dressing. Notice as well, we also have to deal with failure. Notice it says, yeah, you say, for what reason? Because the Lord is being a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Notice this whole idea of dealing treacherously again comes up here. And it's not just this picture of doing a cover-up job, although that's the Hebrew root here. The idea is being abusive in a relationship. Not just being phony and false, but actually being physically sometimes abusive. If you're playing that kind of game and you think that somehow you can be verbally, emotionally, even physically abusive, and then God is going to receive you, God's got a wake-up call for you. He's saying, no, I'm going to make you deal with all of this. You know, it's amazing how far this can go sometimes. One of the most hair-raising counseling appointments I think I've ever had in the history of the church was when this fellow came up to me. It was early on in the early days of the church, and this guy came up and goes, oh, yeah, you know, I've been walking with the Lord for a number of years, but I'm just going through this real dry time in my walk with God, a real dry experience. I just don't feel the presence of the Lord anymore, you know? And so I'd sit with him and I'd pray with him and I'd talk to him. And I, you know, are you reading the Word? Are you in fellowship? You know, sometimes, you know, you can't trust your emotions and all this stuff. Yeah, no. Just a real dry time. Just God just seems so distant from me. And I was like, wow, you know, that's a real tough one. Until I found out by reading the newspaper that the guy got arrested for date raping three women. That'll put a damper on your walk with God, I think. If you're a sexual predator out there, don't expect God to bless your life. Yeah, again, this whole idea of dealing treacherously with people, dealing with them in such a way that is abusive, sometimes even physically abusive, and then saying that that person, talk about twisted, that somehow you've got to like this or that it's godly that you put up with the abuse. No way. Remember something. God is the father of every bride. And God is the father of every groom. I'll tell you what, if I found out that one of my children was being abused in a relationship, I think I'd be pretty upset about that. And I'm a fallen, sinful human being. How much more do you think your perfect heavenly father feels when this sort of stuff goes on? And he knows. He knows. You can fool me, you can fool everybody else, but he knows exactly what you're like when no one's looking. And so God says, don't do this. God has been witness. Now here's either something that is going to really bless your heart or it's going to convict you to the core. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, you know what it says? God says, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Now, does that encourage you, or are you like, ooh, yikes. I thought I was okay just coming to God here at church. I thought God lived here at church. You know, sometimes I think there's this force field around church. It's like about a quarter mile out. People driving to church, and they're like, ah, you know, they're in a big fight and all this stuff. So they get about a quarter mile out from church, so they're like, oh, the halo goes on, the white robes look great, you know, they start talking in King James English, and then look, you know. And then they get a quarter mile out of church, and you know, they're back to their old stuff again. I want to tell you something. God knows. He's hip to your tricks. You know, you can snow me, but you can't snow him. You know, and guess what? He doesn't have any limits. Psalm 121 says that he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He doesn't take breaks. If you're in a situation where you say to yourself, okay, God, I'm about to do something, and I really don't want you to watch, so why don't you take five? Go to the break room, have yourself some coffee, and then come back in a few minutes. He doesn't play those kind of games. We're not dealing with a God that we made up, gang. We're dealing with a true and living God. He sees, he knows. And one day, he's going to call all things into account. Understand something. If we're not taking care of business on the horizontal, as far as our relationships go, God is going to stop the bus until we do. A fascinating passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. There we read this, husbands likewise dwell with them, referring to their wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now catch this, that your prayers may not be hindered. If things aren't going on the horizontal, guess what? Heaven ain't going to bless it. And this is not just an exhortation to husbands to be good to their wives, although it is. It's also an exhortation to wives to be respectful to their husbands. Don't expect to browbeat your husbands, ladies, and treat them with disrespect and then have the Lord give you this wonderful quiet time with him. He doesn't buy that sort of thing. And it works both ways. God cares too much about relationships to play games with them. So, very important that we see these things. Verse 15, why did God make us one? Why did he create this crazy marriage relationship where two people are going to be one flesh, having a remnant of the Spirit? Why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Now, notice something here. The most important thing that we need to do if we're going to have relationships that honor the Lord, you know, is not just take care of things on the horizontal. You know, you can take care of things on the horizontal, but sometimes it's like trying to put perfume on a skunk. It's just not going to, in the long term, do a whole lot of good, right? But what God is saying is this. If you want to bring healing to your relationship, you want to see your relationships become everything that God created to be, catch this phrase here. It says, take heed to your spirit. Take heed to your spirit. You know, realize that you've got to deal with God. You've got to make sure that your relationship with God is online, because I'll tell you what, your relationship with God in the vertical is never going to be better than your relationships in the horizontal, because they're both inextricably linked. When Jesus was asked by a lawyer of his day, what is the great commandment in the law? It was kind of a trick question, because everybody had their favorite commandment in the law, you know? I mean, some like the ceremonial laws, and some like the civil laws, and some of them like the, you know, laws about worship and so on. And, you know, everybody had their pet scripture they liked. And this lawyer asks him this, testing him, because he assumed that if Jesus came down with his favorite part of the law, he'd alienate the other people that didn't agree with it. You know what Jesus said? He said, here is the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the entire law and the prophets. What is Jesus saying there? What Jesus is saying is it more important to love God or my neighbor? You know what Jesus would answer? Yes. Yes, because you can't have one without the other. Is it more important to love God or love my neighbor? It's like asking which wing of the airplane would you rather have intact at 30,000 feet? Kind of need both, don't you? Because what you call your love for God doesn't end up making you a blessing to the people here on this earth that you live with, you've missed it. And if the way that you live your life down here is making life hell on earth for those who have to relate to you, let me tell you something, it's not playing very well in heaven either. That's what the scripture is saying here. It's getting down to some pretty intense cases. Now notice the summary statement here, verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Notice, here we see something here. God hates divorce. You know why? Because he sees what it does to people. It wasn't his plan from the beginning. God takes two people and makes them one flesh. And when we divorce, we literally take that oneness and we tear it apart. And for those of you who've gone through divorce, full disclaimer, I have, it takes you years, years to get over the pain that's involved with something like this. Years to get to a place where you can ever trust again or let down your guard again. It is not something that goes away overnight. And, you know, if you think it's tough on you dealing with that, just imagine how the Lord feels when he sees his children going through that sort of thing. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible does tell us that in certain circumstances, although divorce is never advocated, it's allowed. I believe there's three circumstances where divorce is allowed, never advocated, but allowed in the Word. Number one is abandonment by a non-believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about that. Number two is sexual immorality. That is violating the marriage covenant in such a way that that beautiful picture of oneness has been irreparably damaged and the trust that goes with it. And the third, I think, we see here, dealing treacherously, the idea of physical violence. If someone is physically violent within a marriage, and I catch flack for this particular point of view, but if you are so warped and twisted in how you deal with your spouse that you are actually beating them, their physical welfare is in danger. Understand this, you know, every opportunity should be given for real repentance. You know, I mean, certainly professional counseling should be a part of all that, Christian counseling, absolutely. But if a person refuses to cease being physically abusive in a relationship, do you understand how distorted that makes marriage? And unfortunately, I've seen pastors who go say to women, well, you know, you just have to go back and take it because, you know, I'm just not sure that that's an out for divorce theologically. I'm like, ugh, man, I'll tell you what. If I, as a fallen, sinful human being, knew that my daughter was being physically abused in a relationship, I'd have some pretty strong thoughts about get out and get out now. How much more does your Heavenly Father feel that same way? Now, understand, you know, and again, if you want to call me on the radio and talk about this, I'm more than happy to discuss it. But divorce is allowed under those circumstances. When a person doesn't repent, it's not advocated. It's not like you should sit around and, you know, push somebody, and they go, oh, yeah, great, I've got grounds for divorce. I can get rid of them. That's being treacherous in the sense of playing cover-up games and being dishonest. God wants our marriages to matter. God wants our marriages to last. And here's the best way to make sure that that's the case. Take heed to your spirit. Take heed to your spirit. That is, deal with issues of the heart. You know, I read a really interesting thing on the internet. It was on the Christianity Today website. A fellow by the name of Brian Stetzer has a blog on marriage. And he talked about 10 things that he learned about marriage and relationships that had really helped them along the way. And I'd share these with you because I think this goes a long way towards taking heed to our spirit here. The first thing he said is, marriage is worth the investment. It is an investment, and it's not always easy, but it's always worth it. Why? Because you're going to get insights into the love of God that you're going to find nowhere else than in the marriage relationship. Now, the second thing he says is you have to invest in marriage for it to be worth the investment. You know, stop and think. You know, they talk about your home being one of your great investments and so on. You know, if you don't invest in your home, it's not going to be a great investment. It's going to fall apart on you. Marriage is something that is worth working on. The third thing he says is choose your marriage partner carefully because it's the most important human decision you'll ever make. I love this one. Most fights are over stupid things that really don't matter. You know, I mean, sometimes we have to put aside our pride to preserve the relationship. Most arguments are resolved when both people are more concerned with being in a relationship than being right. I think that's a pretty good insight. Priority sex is essential to a marriage relationship. It's not everything. But when you value and prioritize it, intimacy does impact your relationship. Practices like date nights, long conversations, and trip together can make your marriage stronger. Kids are awesome, but they stress your marriage. So you better be careful that you make your marriage a priority because someday those kids are going to move out. And you don't want to be looking across the room at a stranger someday, do you? I mean, this is something that God wants us to do. Never go to bed angry. It's true for everyone, according to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. But when you stretch an argument out into 2 days or longer, it becomes less of an argument and more of a sticking point, more of a place where bitterness can dwell, and nothing good comes out of that. But the most important thing that Ed Stetzer said in his blog was this. Catch this. Your spouse is not your Savior. You realize that? You know, as wonderful as marriage can be, there's only one person who will bring the satisfaction and fulfillment to your life that you're really looking for, and that's Jesus Christ. And when we start with Him first, boy, that's when marriage becomes a beautiful thing. You know, one of you can tell Pam, or you can ask Pam about being in a relationship with me when we first got together, man, I'll tell you what, I was not an easy person to be in a relationship with. I had an awful lot of fear issues, and I just thank the Lord that He brought a very patient person like Pam into my life that could help me work through those particular issues. But as I worked through those issues and saw God putting the pieces of my life back together and wondering if I could ever trust anybody ever again and let down my guard, the most important lesson that I learned was this. It was to look at Pam and in our most dramatic moments say this, I don't need you. I don't need you. Now, I know that goes against everything you've ever been taught in pop culture, right? But let me explain. When I tell her I don't need you, I'd say this, God has given me a great love for you. I'm not in this relationship because I need something from you. I'm in this relationship because God has already met my need for unconditional love and acceptance. And I want to share out of the overflow with you. Understanding that, boy, it changes the way you look at a relationship. Because suddenly I'm not in the relationship for what I can get. Meet my need, validate me. Come on, you know, you're supposed to make everything better. All the pop music told me so. Instead of that, it's like, no, Jesus, you've already met my need. Jesus, you've already given me peace. Jesus, you've already given me love and satisfaction. You've already given me a sense of purpose and meaning in my life. Because of that, I can share not out of a lack, but out of an overflow. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, I think this is one of the most important principles about having a successful marriage you will ever hear in church, and it's rarely mentioned in this context. I'm going to close with this. John 7 and verse 37, Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You know, I want to be a source of refreshment in the life of my wife, in the life of my children, in the life of individuals that I encounter in church. But I've discovered something. I can't give, and neither can you, out of an empty bucket. You can only give out of the overflow. And it's got to start. It's got to start with the heart. It's got to start with the heart yielded to God, filled with His Spirit. You're in a tough situation. You're in a situation where you're in a relationship tough to love. Before you relate to that person, pray this powerful prayer. Lord, love that person through me. Fill my heart to overflowing. Love that person through me. I want them to experience your love when they encounter me. You don't think that's the kind of prayer that God's going to answer? You come to God and say, no, God, I'd really like the love of Jesus to flow in my life. You think God's going to look at that and go, no, I don't think so. No, that's not the kind. Of course He's going to answer that prayer. You know, when it comes to frustration and emptiness and a lack of fulfillment and feeling like you've given and given, you've come to the end of yourself, you know what? In fewer cases is this truer than this. You know, it's not us trying to work something up to honor God that matters. It's allowing the Lord to live His life through us. Are you willing for God to love through you? That's what it means to take heed to your spirit. Because in my strength, I'm going to run out of gas, and so are you. In my strength, I will only love. I love people who love me back. I love people who make me feel good. I love people when there's something coming back in return for my investment. But God demonstrated His own love for us when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You want to radically revolutionize your marriage. You want to divorce-proof your marriage. You want to have a commitment in place that is going to give you a prospect for a healthy and growing relationship. Should you enter into marriage, start at the cross. Start with the love of Jesus Christ. Receive that love. Relate that love. Learn to walk in that love and see what the Lord's going to do. Father, as we come before You this morning, the one thing that I think reveals our brokenness as human beings more than anything else is how we've taken the blessing of personal relationships and turned it around into something that is a burden. And that's not something You ever intended. But Lord, we want to be honest with You right now. If we're struggling on the horizontal, it probably means there's some stuff we got to deal with in the vertical. We've got to learn what it means to come to You, the fountain of living waters. We've got to learn to come to You because You're the bread of life that alone can satisfy. Lord, we've all got a God-shaped vacuum inside our hearts that You alone can fill. Please forgive us for trying to put the pressure on somebody else to fill a need that You alone can meet. And so, Father, we ask that You'd search our hearts right now. And Lord, even as You search our hearts, even as we focus in on this love of Jesus Christ, I think it is so appropriate that we are coming to communion right now. Because as we receive communion, we realize that we're not in the kingdom because we're a credit to it. We realize that the only way that we have a hope of heaven is because You gave Yourself for us. You allowed Your body to be broken and took our place when You died on the cross. You shed Your blood to pay the price for our sins, to set us free, to redeem us. God, I pray that as we prepare to receive communion, we would not only receive that love and remember the awesome lengths that You went to save us, but also remember something else, that Your gift of salvation and Your gift of unconditional love is intended to be the gift that keeps on giving. So, Lord, if we've had bitterness of heart, unforgiveness, if we've been abusive or difficult in relationships, God, I pray that it would stop now, that it would stop by coming to the cross and receiving Your love and learning to live a very different way just by simply saying, Lord, I am so messed up, I can't possibly relate properly, but I know You can. I'm willing to do it for You to do it through me. Lord, as we celebrate communion, may we realize the awesome price paid to make this possible and receive it and practically live it out. In Jesus' name, amen.